For those of you who've been following along in our series in the book of Acts, I would encourage you to obtain the tape of this past Wednesday night meeting. And the reason is because there are some things that we looked at on Wednesday night concerning the tempter, and we're going to connect all of this. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, he's dealing with the nation of Israel. However, when we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see that there is a campaign being waged against the believer today. And Paul uses a very unique title, the tempter. And we're going to try to link all of this up. But this past Wednesday night, we said some things about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to pick it up from there and discover why Paul uses that title in relationship to the ministry there at Thessalonica. For those of you who have not been with us, in Acts chapter 17, notice verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul is in Thessalonica. And he had a ministry of provoking Israel to jealousy. That's why you see him going to the synagogue of the Jews. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. He is the apostle of grace. But we must be mindful, the book of Acts is a transitional book. The book of Acts records Israel's fall and subsequent diminishing. In the book of Acts, we see how God uses Paul to provoke to emulation the nation of Israel. Paul goes to these synagogues that are attended by unbelieving Jews. These are heathen Jews. Galatians chapter 2 describes them as being the heathen. And Paul is demonstrating that Israel has fallen. Israel has lost her first priority status with Almighty God. Israel no longer retains that place of privilege in the sight of God. Paul is instrumental now. He is a channel of revelation to the nation of Israel. Israel, you've fallen. He explains what occurred there in Jerusalem as the national leadership of Israel rejected her Messiah, the Messiah that should have been easily identified by the nation. Look at verse 3. Opening and alleging, out of the scriptures, obviously, verse 2, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul is the one who reveals to the nation of Israel, now in apostasy, that they should have known Christ, the Messiah, was due to arrive 483 years after the building of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We talked about all of that when you go to Daniel chapter 9. So Paul, he's provoking apostate Israel during the early stages of the dispensation of grace. He's provoking Israel to emulation. And the official response is going to be verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Acts records the hostile campaign being waged by Israel against Paul. From this point on, we see the conspiracy to kill Paul. We see the violent tactics that are being employed by the unbelieving Jew. Here is one tactic. Notice there in verse 5 again. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. This apostate element of Israel, they have actually recruited elements from the underworld. They've actually recruited criminals to assault the house of Jason. Why would they care about the house of Jason? That's where the Thessalonian saints are meeting. That's the church of Thessalonica. And they wanted, they raised a mob. They tried to start a riot and physically, violently apprehend the saints. And if you notice the pattern in Acts, beat them and intimidate them by way of physical threat. Well, fortunately, there weren't a whole lot of people there. But unfortunately, what these unbelieving Jews do is cut short Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. Acts 17 doesn't describe for us what Paul is doing by way of edifying the church at Thessalonica. We see the focus being on the synagogue. We see the focus being on the unbelieving Jews. Acts is written to the nation of Israel. It is not written to us for our edification benefit. And I want to say that, you know, I need to be careful when I say that. Yes, we study the book of Acts in light of God's program with Israel. But there are no specific doctrines that are laid out in the book of Acts that are meant to establish and edify the believer today. You have to go to Paul's epistles. So what we're doing now, this will be the last week we do this. We look at Acts chapter 17. We see the official response of the nation of Israel as they seek to violently suppress Paul's message and ministry. And as we go down in the book of Acts, notice there in verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let him go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul escapes, if you will, Thessalonica. He travels to Berea, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What you find is that these Jews, they had a greater appreciation for the scriptures. But, verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So, again, we have Paul in Thessalonica. He's out there provoking Israel, but he's also doing something with the church at Jason's house. However, because of the unbelieving element that now wage a campaign against Paul, Paul flees Thessalonica. He ends up in Berea. We're going to see that Paul in Acts, at the end of 17, in Acts chapter 18, he ends up in Athens. And then from Athens, he's at Corinth. While he's at Corinth, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So when we go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we understand what's going on with Paul, especially at Thessalonica, as he travels to Berea and as he travels on to Athens. Paul's commentary on what happened at Thessalonica, as it's recorded in the first half of Acts chapter 17, is commented on by the Apostle Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we're looking at the Jewish perspective by way of Acts 17, but we're going to now look at Paul's perspective by way of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to appreciate what Paul is doing there. Now, this is how Paul comments on Acts chapter 17. If you turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians. And here, Paul gives us his record of account there at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Remember what we read in Acts 17, verse 5? The unbelieving Jews, they were moved with envy. See, why is it the claims that Paul was making that Israel has fallen and that God now has turned to the Gentile, those uncircumcised, cut off Gentiles that had no historical relationship with God Almighty. They were without hope, without God. Romans says that God gave up on the Gentiles. The Gentiles consigned to Satan and his policy of evil. So those unbelieving Jews were absolutely outraged that Paul is making the claim that God now is saving Gentiles. And he is doing something with Gentiles apart from the nation of Israel. Paul comments on what's happening in Acts 17, verse 16, once again, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, he's not talking about the Lord's day of wrath, which is going to break out in the future. The wrath is Israel's casting away, which is recorded in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. See, the wrath of God that the nation of Israel has experienced, and Paul says it's come upon them to the uttermost, it's the complete setting aside of that nation. As Paul describes it, they have been cast away, they have fallen, God has no direct dealings with the nation of Israel. That's God's wrath against His once favored nation. Now, verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence. See, Paul, it's really probably only a matter of months, if even that long. Paul is chased out of Thessalonica. Remember, he's now at Corinth, and he describes it, hey, it's only been a short period of time here. I've been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again. But notice Paul's description of what happened in Acts 17. In Acts 17, who chased Paul out of Thessalonica? Who chased Paul out of Berea? The unbelieving Jew. But what did Paul, according to Paul, writing to the Gentile church at Thessalonica, he says in verse 18, but Satan hindered us. That's a tremendous passage that demonstrates Israel's fallen state. The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Israel's now assigned to Satan. Israel now has become the instruments of the satanic policy of evil perpetrated against Almighty God. It is now the nation of Israel that is an active participant in Satan's policy of rebellion. So in Acts 17, it's the unbelieving Jew, but according to Paul, Satan hindered me twice. I went to Berea, number one, and then I'm chased out to Corinth, number two. But why would Satan, and please be mindful, Satan uses the unbeliever via the course of his world, via the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So it isn't Satan who's running around trying to make you get drunk and commit adultery and perform all sorts of degrading acts. That is not, if you study Satan, not a very pleasant topic. How many of you enjoy studying Satan in the Word of God? If you study, Ben does, and we should study him, we're not ignorant of his devices, you find out Satan doesn't waste his time in trying to commit you, in trying to get you to commit particular acts of sin. You know what James says? When you're something by your own lust. I can't think of the... When you are what? When you're drawn away by your own lusts. You see, Satan knows you're already weak. He already knows you're a sinner. He already knows that by nature, you're going to commit the filthy acts and the lustful acts of the flesh. Satan's engaged in something far different. And unfortunately, you have, you know, the fantasy and the superstition, not only by the world, but by religion that paints him out. The devil made me do it. What a cop out. The devil didn't make you do that. Now, the devil sets in motion a particular course and he's going to lure you away. But Satan is extremely upset at what Paul is doing there, and he, as Paul comments, hindered us. Satan deliberately, by threat of violence, by physical force, abrupts Paul's ministry. Why would Satan care about that little assembly in Thessalonica? Paul, and you notice Paul says, I greatly desire to see you guys. There's something missing in the edification design there at Thessalonica, and it was breaking Paul's heart. It was ripping Paul to shreds. And we're not going to go through all the verses. He says, I had to send Timothy there. Man, I'm emotionally distressed. And here's the reason. Verse 5 of chapter 3 now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear. By the way, he's at Athens in verse 1. Okay. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter hath tempted you, and our labor be in vain. If you're interested in temptation, get the cassette, get the message from last Wednesday night. I'm sorry? Or it's on the website. James says some things about temptation. But the means of temptation, the tempter is engaged now in thwarting the faith at Thessalonica. And the reason Satan hindered Paul, the reason the tempter is seeking to lure away the Thessalonians, is because, notice what Paul says there in verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. There's a realm of truth. There is a piece of doctrine, of teaching, that Paul was unable to communicate. Satan, who hindered Paul, abruptly ended Paul's ministry and chased him out twice, so that Paul was unable to provide the missing piece of doctrine. Paul, by the way, there's no record he ever got there to Thessalonica. So what would be the next best thing? If I can't personally meet with you and share with you advanced information, advanced doctrinal truth for your edification on the godliness, what might be another means of providing that information to you? Bingo. Now, nowadays, we use the phone call. We may use the phone. Maybe it's well, what did Paul do? He writes two letters that become the permanent, eternal canon of Almighty God. Aren't you glad that Satan hindered Paul? Remember when God says he taketh the wise in their own craft? Satan thought he scored a minor victory by hindering Paul completing the edification of the saints. And you know what he did instead? He motivated Paul to write two letters. Those two letters, by inspiration of Almighty God, is now the scripture that we have in our hands, which was originally written about 2,000 years ago. God duped the adversary again. The foolishness of God is wise. He's always going to outdo the adversary. So please, take comfort. Don't be intimidated by sin. Don't be intimidated by the tempter. God has given to us the capacity to defeat. I'm getting into something else. Romans chapter 16. You, the Romans, you're going to bruise Satan's head under your feet. God's attitude is you can crush and stay the advance of the satanic deception and policy of evil. So God, in his genius, he, by inspiration, Paul writes two letters that not only benefit the Thessalonians, but guess who else it benefits? You and I. And in those two letters, there is a specific doctrine concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter has a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. All of them have something to do with the mystery coming, the mystery appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in a great event that we call the rapture. Yes, it's not a Bible word. However, when Paul talks about being caught up That is the Latin word rapture. OK, so we use the word rapture out of convenience. All I know is that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes an event that was kept secret, kept hidden by God, first revealed to Paul concerning a period of time when Jesus Christ personally appears to gather together the saints of the dispensation of the grace of God. Only once in 2 Thessalonians does Paul make a reference to the second coming that is taught by prophecy. There is a prophetic second coming. We dealt with that in Daniel chapter 9. And you know why Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 makes a reference to that prophetic coming? Paul says, oh, we're going to be there admiring what's going on. Go there real quick. This should just thrill. It thrills my heart. It's just so exciting to know what God has in store for the church, the body of Christ. Look at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 6. Seeing is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed. To be admired. When Paul does make a reference to the prophetic coming of Jesus Christ to fulfill the day of wrath and all of that, Paul says, you know what? We're going to be there admiring the genius of Almighty God. We're going to admire what God is going to do at that day. Paul never says that the rapture occurs there. Paul never teaches that our rapture salvation occurs at that prophetic second coming. He clearly makes a distinction between the two, the rapture that ends the dispensation of the grace of God and then the prophetic appearing and coming of Jesus Christ to establish that millennial kingdom. OK, but now let's go back to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 now. Why is Paul now going to use a title, tempter? What we now can do is link the modus operandi. We're not ignorant of the adversary's devices. Every title, every name ascribed to Satan carries with it significant meaning. Satan, dragon, Beelzebub, what other? Devil, tempter. So Paul, when he describes Satan hindering Paul so that he now, Satan, can try to tempt not only the Thessalonian saints, but tempt the church, the body of Christ. A red flag immediately goes up. Paul is now describing the tactic of the adversary by utilizing a title, the tempter. What can we now do? Well, what we now can do is go to Matthew chapter 4. We're now going to pick it up. Matthew chapter 4. We now benefit from the temptation of Jesus Christ. We learn how the tempter sought to tempt Jesus Christ. And what we now can and should do is understand the means of temptation employed by the adversary against the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is going to be a means of temptation against us. Satan, the tempter in Matthew 4, he never sought to get Jesus to, quote, sin. And again, get the tape from Wednesday night. You know, James talks about you can't tempt God. Well, 27 times God is tempted in the Word of God. There are 27 references to God being tempted. But James says you can't tempt God. Then why is God being tempted? You have to understand the word tempt. It carries with it. In fact, James even defines it for you. It's the trying of your faith. It's proving one's faith. It's proving who you are. It's manifesting your worthiness. The claims that Jesus Christ now is going to be making during his earthly ministry, this tempter is going to prove the worthiness of Jesus Christ to do two things. Matthew chapter 4, and then go to Luke. There are two accounts given, okay, of the temptation. When was Jesus tempted? I'm going to throw that one out to you. When was Jesus tempted? Okay. Chronologically, quite often we assume, and based upon Matthew 4, that Jesus Christ, after the 40-day period in the wilderness, afterward he was hungry, then Satan, the tempter, came on the scene. But be careful. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted for that entire 40-day period. All right? Luke chapter 4, here we go, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You know how Mark describes it? Jesus Christ was driven by the Holy Spirit. Immediately after the water baptism of Jesus Christ, he comes up out of Jordan. The heavens open up. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends by a dove. And Jesus now is driven by the Holy Ghost into that wilderness. Why? Verse 2 of Luke 4, being 40 days tempted of the devil. 40 days. No, in the wilderness. Do you remember a group of people that were driven by God into the wilderness? We're going to see the parallels here. It's just fascinating. The nation of Israel was driven by God into the wilderness. Why? Exodus 17. We're going to get there, I hope, to prove you. God is going to prove the worthiness of Israel being God's begotten Son, being the head of the nations, being the channel of blessing to the world. God drives Israel into the wilderness to test them. And guess how many tests occur in the wilderness? How many points of temptation did the tempter tempt Jesus with? Three. Points of temptation. And get the tape for Wednesday night. Jesus was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Was Jesus ever tempted to commit adultery? He wasn't married. See, some people say, how can Jesus relate to me? See, Jesus was not tempted on individual acts of sin and temptation and lust. But he was tempted in all points. There are three points of temptation that Adam faced. Who was in the garden? Well, who was in the garden scoping out what God was doing for about 6 days? And guess what Satan's doing? Here's God is creating this entity out of dirt. And Satan, so when Satan as the snake, described like a beast, and please don't, you know, did Eve really talk to a slithering snake? Was Jesus Christ a literal four-legged lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God. So what you have is a description of the satanic policy of evil. The snake, why? Because he's already viewed as the serpent in the deep. The serpent in the deep is on the earth, and that's why the Word of God calls him a snake. He should be a water moccasin. He should be a water serpent, the great dragon. But he's on the planet. And guess what he does with Eve, and by the way, Adam as well, by way of Eve? Three specific points of temptation. You know what that creature is doing in the garden? He is going to prove the worthiness of Adam to have dominion over all the earth. Remember what God said? subdue it. Adam, I'm going to make you the royal regent on this earth through which I'm going to establish the headquarters of my kingdom. Adam, you're going to reign as a king. Multiply, have dominion, subdue it. The devil, by way of his operation as a snake, he's going to tempt Eve. 3 points demonstrating the worthiness of this creature, Adam, to be that royal regent on the planet Earth. The devil, Satan, there is going to be 3 points of temptation for Israel by the hands of God, proving their unworthiness or proving their worthiness. The tempter, what's he going to do now for 40 days? Again, verse 2 of Luke chapter 4, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he asked the word. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Think about this. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Now you need a few extra fingers for just a few moments. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And then go to Exodus chapter 16. Genesis chapter 3. And then go to Exodus chapter 16. And in Exodus 16, Genesis chapter 3. The first point of temptation. Now, again, what does this all have to do with Acts 17? What does this have to do with Thessalonians? Remember what Paul's fear was, that the tempter was going to tempt the body of Christ? How does the tempter operate? Well, the first point of temptation employed against the Lord Jesus Christ is, hey, Lord, you claim to be the Son of God. You're hungry. If you are the Son of God, you have a capacity to feed yourself. You have a capacity to turn this stone into bread. Matthew actually says these stones. There are 10 differences between Luke 4 and Matthew 4. Jesus' response is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus Christ, the temptation there is to do something that the will of the Father did not teach Jesus Christ to do yet. We'll find out the Lord Jesus Christ, He is going to supernaturally provide food in the future. But the Lord Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry, He was taught. Remember, the book of John tells you Jesus Christ was taught by the Father what to say, what to do. And the Father did not teach Jesus Christ as the Son to go ahead and start performing the supernatural miracle of providing sustenance. Would it have been a problem for Jesus to turn a rock into a piece of bread? Didn't He take 5 loaves and how many fishes? Five fishes? I got my numbers mixed. Jesus fed 5,000 people. He took a couple of fishes and a couple of loaves. And then after they were fed, there was this excess, this overflow. I mean, that is quite a miracle. What about a pebble just to satisfy your physical hunger? Jesus' answer says, it is written, I'm going to abide by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Father didn't teach Him yet to do that. Physical food. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, were they in the wilderness? Oh my goodness, they were in, well, paradise. We call it paradise. They were never driven into a wilderness, into a barren desert. God supplied all their physical need in that garden environment. Remember the whole issue there? There was a tree of the knowledge good and evil. Trees, food, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the same subtle tactics employed by the serpent against Adam and Eve is also going to be employed against us. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. More subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. The first point of temptation against the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou be the Son of God, are you the Son of God? Question mark. See, that's the critics' union, isn't it? Question everything. Question everything. Verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Wow. You don't have Adam and Eve suffering 40-day fast, being an afterward hungered. Man, they're filling their bellies up with... and you know that food must have been pretty good. The best. Nothing. The top. It's the best. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She misquotes what God said. She was not living by how many words that proceed out of the mouth of God? Every. Eve failed to do that. You know what Jesus Christ is doing? In Luke 4, he's going to be tempted. He's going to prove his worthiness to function as the Son of Man. He's going to do what Adam and Eve failed to do. Adam and Eve did not implicitly depend upon every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Look at verse 3. And ye shall not eat, the end of verse 3, ye shall not eat of eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. What? No, God did not say that. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God never said, you're not allowed to touch it. You see, if even Adam and Eve were paying strict attention to every word, they would not have fallen victim to the points of temptation that the tempter is laying out against them. Luke 4's account is going to prove the tempter, by his means of tempting, and we're going to see in how he's going to do that, Christ is going to prove his worthiness to be the Son of Man, to be the Redeemer, Adam, the first Adam, versus Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ is going to prove that as he's being tempted for 40 days to operate outside of the parameters of the scripture, he's going to prove his worthiness to be Israel's Messiah. He's going to endure the same three points of temptation that Adam failed to conquer, and he's going to endure the three points of temptation that Israel succumbed to. Jesus proves himself to be Son of Man and Israel's Messiah. And what the bottom line issue is, the tempter is going to get the Lord Jesus Christ to do something in an undispensational manner. He's going to tempt Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to do something outside of the sequence of events that prophecy has laid out. The turning stones into bread, the temple, and we're going to see that second point of temptation, and then the issue of the kingdoms of the earth being brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? All of that is going to happen in the future. Turning the stones to bread, that's going to occur during that 70th week of Daniel. That's future. the temple appearance of Messiah. That's going to happen at that second advent. That's second in the sequence of events. That's sequence of events. That's going to be in the future. Having the power and the kingdoms brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the third event in sequence, which is going to occur in the future. Why is the tempter trying to get him to do it now? You see the lesson for us? The tempter was getting the Thessalonian saints to think and live and operate as though they're in the 70th week of Daniel. Behave like you're the people of Israel. Behave like the prophetic program is still in operation. Just as the tempter sought to get Jesus to do some things, it wasn't time. It was not dispensationally correct to do any of that. That will occur in the future. That's the tempter's tactic. Study the Bible. You never see the devil, the tempter, the snake, the serpent, ever getting all worked up and upset and fussing over the fact that Adam and Eve were utilizing the Word of God, that Israel tried to utilize the Word of God, or that Jesus Christ tried to utilize the Word of God. In fact, how did the tempter do that? Go back to Matthew. I know you're in Exodus still, right? Okay, tell you what, before you go back to Matthew, let's stop there in Exodus chapter 16. You know what's happening there with Israel? The same three points of temptation. It's fascinating. In Exodus chapter 16. Now, it really all begins there in verse 15. But chapter 16, verse 2. Now, they're in the wilderness, okay? Verse 2, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. Here we go. In Adam's case, they had everything. Point of temptation number one. Eve says, wow, that food, it's good to eat. In Israel's case, out there in the wilderness, point of temptation number one, they're complaining and murmuring because they're hungry. And they begin to reminisce on the flesh pots of Egypt, the abundance of meat available to them in Egypt. They said, we wish God would have just killed us in Egypt than to lead us out here. The Jehovah God that split the Red Sea in half to deliver them from slavery. How many people in their right minds would desire to go back to slavery? Just to have a meal? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by... You know what God told Israel? Israel, I'm going to lead you into the promised land. Instead of being motivated by their own physical, lustly, fleshly, short-term, temporal, material desire, they should have said, look, if God said He's bringing us to the land of milk and honey, then we're going to believe Him. Why we're here in the wilderness? Why we're not eating well? Later on, you know what God does? He provides manna in the what? Wilderness. You know what's going to happen there. Don't go to Revelation chapter 12. God is supernaturally going to feed the nation of Israel. There is a time and place to supernaturally provide physical sustenance for God's people. It's in the 70th week, not during Christ's earthly appearance and ministry as the minister of the circumcision. You see what Satan's trying to get him to do? The tempter say, do it now. Do it now. Why wait? The tempter, he's going to try to use the very book God has given to us to get us to live and operate in a different dispensational program. If it isn't back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then it's going to be Hebrews through Revelation. This morning I'm preaching. There's something in Christian circles called the Reconstructionist movement. You maybe heard of it, the Kingdom Now movement, Dominion Now movement. Donald, they say we're already in the kingdom. We're already there. And if we're already in the kingdom, then there are some things that we can expect God to do. And if we're already in the kingdom, you better follow the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're already in the kingdom, we better be interested in Hebrews through Revelation. That's the tempter. Study the Bible. It's a good thing, isn't it? Just don't rightly divide it. Just don't be dispensational. The tempter knows he can neutralize your usefulness to Almighty God to get you to think like an Old Testament saint and to live like a future old New Covenant saint. Interesting. Old Testament or New Covenant. Just get you back under Israel's prophetic program. Just don't know. You see why Paul was in despair? He could no longer forbear. He knew what the tempter's trying to get him to do. And we know that based on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 2nd Thessalonians, that ye be not soon shaken and troubled. They, the Thessalonians, thought they were in the 70th week of Daniel. And if you're in the 70th week of Daniel, there is clear, specific instruction. Sell all that you have. That's what you're supposed to do in the 70th week of Daniel. So the Thessalonians, are we supposed to sell all that we have? Endure unto the end, and thou shalt be saved. There's an issue of works that have to be performed in the 70th week of Daniel. The Thessalonians, they're shaken. They're troubled in mind. Now, wait a minute, Paul, the apostle of grace, you're telling us we're saved from wrath. But wait, we've received a letter signed by you stating we're in the day of wrath. Paul says, no, it's a forgery. The tempter forged letter. It wasn't the word of God. Now go back to Matthew chapter 4. Second point of temptation. And the second point of temptation, go to Matthew chapter 4. By the way, Luke's perspective, as I've already said, is going to prove the worthiness of Jesus to be the Son of Man, ultimately the Redeemer of the human race. Matthew 4, and by the way, there are two perspectives, obviously, Matthew and Luke. They're not in chronological order. And not only that, there are I counted 10 differences between Luke 4 and Matthew 4. The record of temptation. Luke 4 is what's going on during that 40-day period. Matthew 4 is immediately after that 40-day period. The second point of temptation, Matthew chapter 4, is verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou... Here we go again. If... That isn't the language of faith, is it? You know what the language of faith says? I know. These things are written so that ye may know. The language of faith never questions, doubts, wonders. The language of faith is absolute, implicit dependence on what God is saying. Every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Isaiah 50 records the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic passage of Jesus Christ who says, Father, the Son says to the Father, I'm not going to do what Adam did, nor am I going to do what Israel did. I'm going to prove my worthiness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil take them up into the city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And then he says, hey, jump. Go ahead, jump. You know why? Because there is recorded in the book of Psalms a promise that a realm of angels in a blazing, dazzling, glorious display will appear and prevent you from even skinning your knee. Back in the garden, the food was pleasant to the eyes. Wow. Dazzling. In Israel, you know what Israel says? Don't go there in Exodus 17. Is God present? Why doesn't God prove He's present with us? We're starving out here. Where is God? Remember, they just witnessed the Red Sea split open. I mean, I don't need, you would think that would be enough to know God's with you. Don't you know, believers today in the dispensation of the grace of God, that in effect ask the same question as Israel in Acts 17, where is God when I'm hurting? Where is God when I'm sick? Where is God? Is He not present with me? I mean, I'm having financial woe. I'm having relationship woes, physical sickness. You know, you know the whole gamut. Can't pay the bills, all of this stuff. God, do you really love? Aren't you present with me? You see how you can take some dispensational issues from the past, and the tempter will say, yeah, is God really with? Why doesn't He show Himself? You see, in the future, God is going to show Himself. And remember the passage we saw in 2 Thessalonians? The world is going to admire the dazzling display of Messiah returning. And according to Micah, He's going to return to the temple. And it will be a return that will be an awesome display of majesty and honor and glory. Satan saying, do it now. Why wait? Why endure the sufferings? You see, and then number three, point of temptation number three, verse 8, again, that's interesting, again. How many times did He do this? The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me. And then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou. What's that next word? Serve. You know, in essence, what the adversary, the tempter, he's saying, look, I know who you are, Jesus. I'll give you everything your Father says He'll give you. You're going to serve Him anyway. You ever heard that expression? It's better to serve in hell. I'm sorry. It's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. I mean, that's just a corrupt. I mean, that's just blasphemy. Nobody reigns in hell, by the way. I saw a little thing a few weeks ago. You know, the world's understanding of hell through religion. You know, Satan is the king of hell. You think Satan's hanging around in hell? Satan's not in hell. He's not exercising dominion over. Now, there are gates. The gates of hell shall not. You know where the adversary physically, geographically is located? He's in the heavenly places. He's staying away from that realm as long as he possibly can. He doesn't want to go down there. He's not a king. He's the king of pride. You know what the adversary, the tempter says, Jesus, I'll give you everything your dad wants to give you, only I won't make you suffer for it. You see the temptation? Peter, and we do have to stop, Peter describes the two comings. Jesus came the first time to endure the cross, to endure the sufferings, not to enjoy the power and the glory of those kingdoms, but because Jesus was worthy in enduring those points of temptation. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Hebrews says that He suffered during the temptation period. Hebrews 2 says Jesus suffered for 40 days being tempted by this guy, by this creature. And this creature said, I give it to you right now. Serve me. Don't serve the one who demands you be humiliated and suffer and experience the cup of the winepress and indignation of Almighty God. Why would you do that? I give it to you right now. Just serve me. And you can be my partner. And together, as co-partners, we'll rule supreme. I love you more than he does. I wouldn't make you suffer. If your father really loved you, wouldn't he deliver you from suffering? Wouldn't he keep you from the cross? Remember when Jesus said to Peter, I got to go and I got to suffer. I got to be crucified. Peter said, not so. And what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me. Who? You see that? That's satanic doctrine. If God loves you, you shouldn't suffer. The Thessalonians are suffering. Paul writes about it in two letters. He acknowledges, oh, the tribulation, the affliction, the persecution. The Thessalonians, they thought, well, maybe God doesn't love us. And there are, unfortunately, babes in Christ today that try to judge and measure God's love for you based upon the predicament and circumstances and situations of life. If bad things happen to you, then maybe God doesn't like me that much. Maybe I've sinned. Maybe I've failed Him. Maybe I forgot to confess a few sins. Maybe I've inherited my forefathers' generational sins. I just talked to a guy a few weeks ago, right back there. He's trying to tell me that we inherit the generational sins of our forefathers. God blaming you and punishing you for the sins that your great-great-great-grandfather committed. Bizarre. But where did they get that? It is in the Old Testament, by the way. But be careful. It isn't a sin and a transgression. God's talking about a national issue. God said, because of the sins of your forefather rebelling against me, your grandchildren are going to suffer the consequences of that. God doesn't kill your unborn child because your great-grandfather committed the sin of pride or envy. See, but superstitious Christianity, they just screw all... Anyway, we got this tempter. You see what the tempter... That's how he's going to come after us. And that's why Paul was... But Paul writes and he says, man, praise God. You weren't falling victim. He understood. You guys are standing fast. You're not being tricked into going to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 27. You're not being duped going to Peter's letters and trying to figure out what's going on. But that's the temptation. We have to stop. Three specific points that the tempter will employ against us. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what happened there. Lust of the flesh, the stones of bread. Lust of the eyes, that display of entrance. And the pride of life, reigning as a king. Satan said, look, I'll love you better than God. And I'll give you your wildest dreams and imaginations. And I won't make you pay for it. I won't make you die and suffer. Any wonder why Paul talks about the light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far exceeding and greater weight of... You see, sufferings are good. The tempter is trying to tell you sufferings are bad. Father, again, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you, Father, for the strength, the spiritual strength and the faith that the Thessalonians maintained against tremendous pressure as Satan personally interested and working as that tempter against the saints there. May we learn, may we be edified, may we be on guard, and may we, as we put on that armor of God, just suppress those tactics that of deceit that are being launched at us by the tempter. We thank you for your word. May we too, just like our Savior, may we not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.